This morning we are again in the Gospel of Luke. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And we come again for a second time in Luke to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we just began to look at last week and we consider again this morning. So we're now verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. So if you'll turn there, and we'll pick up the reading there, and I'll read through from verses 19 to verse 31. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to that time that has been allotted for the study and the ministry and preaching of your word, we come to this particular passage today, this very sobering passage. We look up to you, our Father, and pray that you would help us to lay aside every distraction, that you would help us to listen to your word with a consciousness that it is indeed the word of the living God and not merely the words of men. Help us to worship you, not only in the singing of hymns, but also in the very manner in which we approach your holy word and listen to your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be given, that we might understand your word aright, and not only understand it intellectually, but that it would affect us and move us to the very depths of our being, and that it would shape the way we live, even the way we feel, the way we relate to one another and to those around us. We pray especially for those among us today who are lost. We think about your kindness to them, that they find themselves among an assembly of believers. And here they are as we worship you and as we open your word. And we pray that that word would come freshly and powerfully to their hearts, that you would show them their need of a Savior, and that you might grant them faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we are living in a day in which the whole concept of hell and eternal punishment is either denied, ridiculed, or ignored, and never spoken about. One modern writer commenting on this has written that at some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one can say for certain when this happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. John Blanchard has written a very excellent book entitled, Whatever Happened to Hell? And he tells us that the American church historian Martin Marty, a professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School, that when preparing a Harvard lecture on the subject of hell, that he consulted the indexes of several scholarly journals dating back over a period of 100 years to the late 1800s. And he failed to find one single entry with reference to this subject of hell. His conclusion was that hell disappeared and no one noticed. Gordon Kaufman, a professor at Harvard Divinity School, said that hell has been in decline for 400 years and is now so diminished that the process is irreversible. I don't think there can be any future for hell, he says. Now, again, quoting from Blanchard, he points out that this retreat is reflected in theological literature. One volume of Christian Doctrine with nearly 800 pages, edited by three highly respected Christian leaders, has only 8 lines on hell. 800 pages of Christian Doctrine and only 8 lines of the book refer to the subject of hell. He goes on to point out that this is 8 lines more about hell than is found in another major work today that's entitled A Handbook of Contemporary Theology. And in other words, in that book, there's not even one line given to the subject of hell. So indeed, hell is an almost forgotten subject in our day. And I'm sure that the devil likes it that way. Now, admittedly, it is not a pleasant subject. And that is part of the temptation to neglect it. But we must not do so. As we come in our study of God's Word today, we find that Christ Himself, the one we were reminded of in our adult Sunday school class today, who is the supreme example of love, that Christ Himself, as well as the rest of the New Testament, repeatedly puts this reality before us. And this morning we return to one of the many passages in the New Testament that warns us and reminds us that hell is a reality. Now, we began our study of this parable last week. We kind of introduced the parable and just began to look at it. We saw that Jesus begins in verses 19 to 23a by describing for us and contrasting for us the different conditions of a lost rich man and a saved poor man. He gives us a series of contrasts. First, he described their different conditions in this life. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Here was a very wealthy man who dressed in the finest, the most extravagant and luxurious fashions of the day, a man who was enjoying himself in splendor. He was living the good life. But then we saw that he contrasts the condition of this rich man with that of a poor man by the name of Lazarus, verses 20 to 21. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So this man was extremely poor, and he was physically afflicted. Apparently, he was disabled. He had to be laid by others at the rich man's gate. His whole body was covered with painful ulcers, and we're told that the nasty dogs of the neighborhood would gather around him to lick his sores. So he was laid at this rich man's gate in the hope that perhaps, at least, he might be kept from starving by the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. So this was the condition of these two men in this life. And then we saw that Jesus described their conditions in the matter of their deaths and burials. And then he describes their different conditions after death. And as we looked at that part, you may remember I sought to answer three questions, asked and sought to answer three questions. First, where did the two men go after death? We're told that Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a figurative Jewish expression for heaven. So the soul of Lazarus is acknowledged as a true child of God and is escorted by angels into heaven. But where did the rich man go? Jesus says the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And we saw that this is one of those places where the New Testament uses this word Hades specifically to refer to that place of torment where the wicked will be punished after death. The soul of the rich man went to hell. The second question we considered was, when did they go there? And we saw that they went to their respective places immediately at death. And then the third question was one that I spent quite a bit of time on in the message last week, because it's very important to our understanding of this parable. And that is, why did they go to the places that they did? And we saw that it was not because one was poor and the other was rich. That was not the reason. Some poor people are lost. Some poor people will go to hell. Some poor people are just as unbelieving and just as covetous as some rich people. The Bible nowhere teaches that people automatically go to heaven simply because they are poor. Likewise, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. Jesus is not teaching here that being rich in and of itself is evil, that all rich men will go to hell. Some rich men go to heaven. Abraham was a rich man, and he went to heaven. That's not our Lord's point here. And I took some time to demonstrate that from the Scriptures teaching as a whole. He's making a contrast between the rich man and Lazarus to illustrate that our earthly condition is not the real thing that matters. This is in the context. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and he's been addressing earlier in this chapter their covetousness. And they tended to believe that if a man was blessed materially, that meant that God's special favor rested upon that man in an eternal sense. And Jesus is making the point that it's not the outward appearance that's most important, it is your relationship to God that matters. So then why did Lazarus go to heaven when he died? Because he fled in faith to Christ, as revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that's set before us in the gospel. He put his trust in Christ, as revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Lazarus was a repentant, believing man. That's why he went to heaven. As Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. As the Scripture declares, neither is there any name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Lazarus was saved, therefore we can know that he had been led by God's Spirit to repent of sin and to put his faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way any man will or ever has or ever will go to heaven. And so then, why did the rich man go to hell? Well, the rich man went to hell because of his sin and his unbelief, and because in his prosperity he was content to live without God. And he, as he himself, as we'll see later in our study, acknowledges later, in this life he would not be persuaded by Moses and the prophets, by the Old Testament Scriptures. And he refused to repent. So that's as far as we got in the exposition last time. And this brings us now to where we take up this morning. Now again, we've seen verses 19 to 23, the different conditions of a lost rich man and a saved poor man described and contrasted. Now, in the remainder of this parable, verses 23 to 31, Jesus describes for us the tormented pleas of the man in hell, heard and rejected. And there are two pleas that he makes in hell, or two petitions. And this morning, we're only going to begin to consider the first one. What was the first plea of the man in hell? Well, we read in the text that he pleads for water to cool his tongue. Follow with me as I read verses 23 and 24. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Abraham in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So this is the first of the pleas of the man in hell as described by our Lord Jesus. Now, before we begin to look at this, I think it's wise to give a word of caution. We have to remember, as I said last week, that Jesus is beginning to describe for us the disembodied state. What do I mean by that? That is, he's describing for us the condition of the souls of men after death, prior to the reuniting of the soul and the body at the resurrection on the last day, that period between death and the last day. And the Bible teaches that at the resurrection, the spirits of both believers and unbelievers will be reunited with their bodies. And then God's people will enjoy all of the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, both body and soul, and unbelievers will experience the pains of hell, both body and soul. But our Lord is not describing here the bodily condition of the damned after the resurrection. He's describing the condition of their souls or spirits after death and before the resurrection. The rich man died and was buried. His body was placed in the grave, his body to await the resurrection of the unjust on the last day. But though his body was placed in the grave to await that day, his soul went immediately into hell at the moment of his death and is still there. As terrible as it is to think about this, he's still there this morning. Now, why do I point that out? Well, I point that out to help us to see that of necessity then, there are elements of our Lord's description here that are figurative, that symbolize realities for us that are spiritual realities. Why? Because he's speaking about the unseen, non-physical, spiritual realm. For example, a spirit or soul doesn't have a literal physical finger to dip into water or a literal physical tongue to be cooled by a drop of water. The soul, the spirit, doesn't drink physical water. We need to understand that Jesus is describing for us in physical terms the spiritual sufferings of the souls of the damned in hell. Now, the failure to realize that has resulted in all kinds of weird conclusions being drawn from this particular parable. For example, I don't think we're warranted to draw the conclusion from this that the souls in heaven and souls in hell are in the same general location, or that they will carry on between themselves conversations with each other. Also, as was pointed out last week, Abraham's bosom was a common figurative or metaphor, a figurative expression for heaven. And so as we see here, Lazarus depicted as actually being in the literal physical bosom of the Old Testament saint Abraham, who is then depicted as carrying on a conversation with the man in hell, we're not to conclude from that that heaven is actually found somewhere in Abraham's literal physical bosom. Okay? Now, all of that is not to say that what Jesus teaches in this parable is untrue. Not at all. But it is to say that we have to be careful to separate the truths and the realities portrayed and the figurative aspects of the form in which our Lord portrays them. You follow me? And how do we do that? How can we do that? Well, the only way we can do that is when you come to a teaching like this that has figurative elements, we have to be very careful to interpret the details of the parable in a manner that's consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture on this subject. Okay? But then let me also make it very clear that we're not to forget that even those aspects that are figurative are intended to illustrate for us very real and literal truths. It's not that the reality depicted is something less than the figurative terms used to describe it. No, as it is, any time figurative language is used, the reality is something more. And the reason figurative terms are used sometimes is that the reality confounds the ability of our finite human understanding to adequately understand and to describe it. Our Lord is now taking us into the world of spirits, the unseen realm. You want to find out about the unseen realm? The best place to look is not to pick up some book at the bookstore where some person talks about some after-death experience that they had. And I'm not saying that all of those are necessarily bad, but they're not the authoritative Word of God. And one of the things I found interesting in most of those books and descriptions is everybody always goes to heaven. But here we have God's infallible Word. And the Lord Jesus Himself opens up a window for us into the unseen spiritual realm. He's depicting for us the spiritual condition, sufferings, concerns, feelings, sensations, and longings of the spirits of the damned. And He does so in terms and pictures that do indeed accurately present these realities, but in a way that we can understand. So we come now to the first plea of the man in hell. And I plan to open it up under three headings. We're only going to cover the first of these today. First of all, we have the condition giving rise to this man's plea. That's as far as we'll get this morning. The next time, God willing, we'll look at the content of his plea and the reaction or the response to his plea. Now, as we consider the condition giving rise to it, there are basically two things that we're told about his condition here. We have the place to which his soul was consigned, and we have the pains to which his soul was subjected. So we're going to look at those two things. The place to which his soul was consigned and the pains to which his soul was subjected. So first of all, the place. We read, the rich man died and was buried. Verse 23, being in torments in Hades and hell, he lifted up his eyes. The place to which his soul was consigned at death was this place called hell. Now I want to emphasize here that hell is a place. It's not merely a state of mind. It is a real place. Acts 1:25, Peter told his fellow disciples that Judas, the son of perdition, after his death, went to his own place. After death, Judas did not cease to exist. His soul went to a place. And being the son of perdition, we know that the place he went to was perdition. That's another way of referring to hell. The Bible consistently refers to hell as a place. Now, we're not told where it is. The Bible tells us nothing about its precise location, nothing of its size, nothing of its dimensions. As one has suggested, it may very well be a place that's beyond our time and space understanding. Nevertheless, the Bible does make it clear that it's a place. It's a place. Not a state of mind, not a philosophical concept, but a real place. And that should be obvious, for not only do the souls of the damned suffer in hell, but the Scripture tells us that after the resurrection, they will suffer in hell both body and soul. Now, for both the body and soul to be punished in hell, there must be an actual place where this is done. But though we aren't given in Scripture a detailed description of this place, it is pictured for us in Scripture by several different places to which it is compared. All right, let's consider them. First of all, one of the most common words used to describe that place where the lost will be eternally punished is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, Jesus uses that particular word no fewer than 11 times to describe hell. It's usually translated hell in our New Testaments. Now, where did that word Gehenna come from? Well, it was the Greek name of a place called the Valley of Hinnom. The Jewish name was Gehenna. And the Valley of Hinnom was a deep, narrow ravine outside the city of Jerusalem. And it was very notorious in Jewish history, as it was that place where the idolatrous kings of Judah, who were given over to idolatry, had offered human sacrifices to pagan idols until King Josiah came, was raised up, and he put an end to that during his reign. And after that, we're told that it appears to have become the common cesspool of the city, the place where the sewage of the city was conducted into this narrow ravine outside the city of Jerusalem. And then by New Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom had become the city's permanent garbage dump. Every kind of garbage was thrown there. The corpses of criminals were dumped in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It was a nasty, stinking place where worms fed upon the filth. And there were burning fires, burning the bodies in the trash and the garbage, and the rising smoke of these ever-burning fires together with the rotting trash created an awful, sickening stench. Well, Jesus uses this word Gehenna to describe the place where the damned are eternally punished. Now, I'm sure many of you have been to a trash dump before, garbage dump. There you see items that have been discarded by their owners, items that are now viewed as useless and worthless things to be cast aside. Well, as distasteful as it may sound, Jesus compares hell to a trash dump. God's cosmic rubbish heap, the trash dump of human history. and all who go there are cast away and discarded by God forever. Secondly, hell is also compared to a prison. A prison. In the parable of the king's servant who was cast into prison for refusing to forgive his fellow servant, Jesus gave this warning, Matthew 18:35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. He says, you too will be cast into prison. He compares hell to a prison. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:19, those in hell are described specifically as the spirits in prison. Thirdly, hell is also described as a place of fire. In fact, if you've read your Bible very often, you know that this is the most frequent description of hell. It's described as a place of fire. We see it here in this parable. The rich man cried, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is this reference to fire. Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. In the very last verse of Isaiah, God has a very sobering message he gives there for all those who rebel against him and rebel against his authority. Isaiah 66:24, for their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. The prophet Nahum uses similar language, speaking of God's final judgment of the wicked. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And over, he describes hell as a place of fire. He said in Matthew 18:8-9, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. He describes hell in Matthew 25:41 as a place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the book of the Revelation, hell is described as a lake burning with fire and brimstone. For example, we read in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there may be much that we don't know about hell, but one thing the Bible is very clear about is that hell is a place, a real place. And what kind of place is it? It's a place that's compared to a rotten, stinking, burning trash dump, to an inescapable prison, and to a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So we have the condition giving rise to the rich man's plea in our Lord's parable. First, there's the awful place to which his soul was consigned. But then secondly, there are the pains to which his soul was subjected. We're told at the beginning of verse 23 that being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Being in torments. And we have the same words in verse 24. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? For I am tormented in this flame. Hell is described for us in Scripture as a place of torment. We read very horrifying words. Revelation 14:10 and following, that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That word torment is a word that refers to extremely severe and conscious suffering. Hell is a place of pain and suffering beyond anything any man has ever known in this life. The Scriptures use the most graphic language possible to describe the torments of hell. But now, what do those pains consist of? What's the nature of them? What's the nature of the eternal torment that the damned experience? Well, again, here we have to be careful. We have to be careful to stick to what the Scriptures tell us, not to try to embellish or to conjecture beyond that. The pains and torments of hell as God describes them in His Word certainly are so horrible that we can never describe them as being worse than they really are. But at the same time, we have to be content with what God has chosen to reveal. And there's much that He does reveal. So how does the Bible describe the punishment and the pains of hell? Well, first of all, several things. First of all, hell is described as a place of banishment and separation. Jesus tells us that the lost will be cast into outer darkness. He describes hell as this casting away, this banishment into what is called outer darkness. The Scripture says that He will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed." Again, we see this idea of separation and banishment. Depart from me. This aspect of hell is referred to in many other places. Matthew 8:12 speaks of the lost being cast out into outer darkness. Jesus speaks of them going away into everlasting punishment. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that unbelievers will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They're shut out from the presence and the glory of the Lord. Now, it's not that the presence of God will not be in hell, as we'll see later, in an absolute sense. God is everywhere all the time. And His presence will be in hell, and His presence will be painfully felt in hell. That will be part of what makes hell, hell, for the damned. God's anger, God's wrath will be keenly felt in hell, His presence. But the idea is here that the lost will be cut off from His gracious presence, and they'll be cut off from the glories of our Lord's heavenly kingdom. They will be banished, separated from all the blessings of God's common grace that they enjoyed in this life. What do we mean by God's common grace? Well, God's common grace is His kindness and His goodness that He shows to men in this world, even those who are rebels against Him, even those who do not believe in Him, even those who are not His people. God's common grace that is shed abroad upon all men in various ways. Whatever is truly good in this life, that even unsaved men and women experience and enjoy, is there, and it's experienced by them because of the indulgence of God's common grace, because of God's long-suffering and His kindness, even toward His enemies. God allows men, women, young people, boys and girls who are unconverted to enjoy the good things that He's created. Jesus said this very thing. He said, God makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. Such are God's dealings with the lost in this life. He is long-suffering. He is patient with them. They still receive a great deal of innocent enjoyment out of life. You enjoy good food, drink, sports, music, art, laughter, friendship, the blessings of family relationships. Some of us enjoy nice homes, a soft bed, but if you're lost this morning, all of that will come to an end in hell. You'll be stripped of all the good things that God has allowed you to enjoy in this life. You'll be stripped of all good whatsoever. All manifestations of God's common grace, all manifestations of God's kindness toward you will be cut off, and you'll be banished into what the Bible calls outer darkness. Total separation, isolation from everything that is good. Banished from the love of God, banished from the goodness of God, banished from the patience of God, from the mercy of God, banished from anything from God that could bring any benefit to you or even a moment's pleasure to you. Not even, as we see depicted in the parable, not even a drop of water to cool your tongue. All will be taken away, separated from all the joys and blessings that could have been yours in heaven. Heaven will be forfeited forever. It's too late to seek the Lord. And though you call upon Him with a loud voice, He will not answer, Proverbs 1:28. And this is one of the agonies of the damned in hell. There's the thought of what they might have had, where they could be, if they had not been so foolish as to refuse to seek the Lord while He may be found. if they had not been so foolish as to be content to live without God, if they had sought the Lord and had given themselves no rest until they were saved by Him and belonged to Him as one of His children, but they squandered all of their opportunities and now they realize what might have been. And we see this depicted here in the case of the rich man, don't we? He's in hell, but at the same time, he sees, he perceives, he understands Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He is conscious of the glories and the blessings of heaven that he missed. Indeed, Jesus tells him in Luke 13:28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, all of God's people in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. I'm afraid there are some of you here today that if you remain as you are and you continue as you are, that you will feel the pain of seeing your mother received into heaven, but you yourself thrust out. Your dear father, your dear brother, that precious sister who was always so kind to you, you'll see your loved ones in heaven, but you yourself thrust out, banished, forever forgotten, cast out into God's cosmic trash dump, and eternally separated from any good whatsoever. It's a place of banishment. Secondly, hell is a place of terrible inward torments of the soul. Now, isn't that the essence of what we see here in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember, here we see the intermediate state before the body is rejoined to the soul at the resurrection. The rich man died, and immediately, spiritually speaking, he lifted up his eyes, the eyes of his soul in hell, being in torments. His disembodied soul was in torment. Jesus describes his soul, his spirit, being tormented in the flame. Now clearly in this context, the agony described is a spiritual agony, an agony of the soul. Now what are some of the inward soul agonies that the damned experience in hell? And again, we're not just conjecturing here. We're looking at what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, I've already mentioned one, and that's the regret over what might have been. But there are other agonies of the soul the Scripture indicates. First, there's the torment of a fully awakened conscience. As we're going to see next time, Lazarus was called upon to remember. The rich man, was called upon to remember the way he had lived life on this earth. The souls of the damned remember. Jesus says in Mark 9:48, speaking of those in hell, that their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he didn't say the worm, but he says their worm. And he's speaking of internal suffering. Their worm, a worm, as it were, within their own soul. As one of the old writers put it, not only will the unbeliever be in hell, but hell will be in him, too. And I think this suggests that the worm refers to the sinner's conscience. There are few things more tormenting than a fully awakened, guilty conscience. In Shakespeare's Richard III, you may remember that the king is nearly paralyzed with guilt. At one point he cries out, "My conscience hath 1,000 several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain." Indeed, the pangs of an awakened conscience can be almost unbearable in this life. But the pangs of conscience in hell will be much greater. Even the most sensitive conscience on earth is still to some degree seared, unable to feel as it ought to feel. But such will not be the case in hell. Men will see themselves for what they really are. They will see their sin as God sees their sin. And they will see it for the ugly, evil thing that it really is. The conscience will be alive, and there will be no amusements, no drugs, no alcohol, no internet, no cell phone. no television to turn to in order to try to stifle it and to take their minds off of it. Conscience will scream, and it will not be silenced, and the inner anguish will never end. In the words of John Flavel, conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb on earth, becomes the whip that must lash his soul in hell. Also, hell will be a place of absolute, complete hopelessness. Think about how awful that is. No hope. Complete despair. Unbearable, unending depression. The despair of knowing that there is no hope. The suffering has no end. There will also be the agony of unfulfilled desires. The souls of men will still have desires, but they will not be fulfilled. We see that in this parable even depicted and elsewhere. The souls of the damned will still be, and this is important to understand, they'll still be unrenewed souls. In other words, they'll be unregenerate. They'll still be souls in bondage to sin and corruption as they were in this life. Hell doesn't change men's hearts and make them holy, godly people. It doesn't change the heart. Only the grace of God changes men's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. They'll still be the same unrenewed souls in bondage to sin as they were. So there will be these the sinful lusts and passions that will still rage in the souls of the damned. Seven times in the New Testament, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same Jesus who said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, tells us that hell will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that word weeping that He uses there is a word that literally means to wail. It doesn't mean to shed a few tears, but to weep and to wail. The picture is that of someone convulsing in an uncontrollable expression of grief and anguish. But the phrase gnashing of teeth, it conveys an entirely different emotion. When you look at the way that language is used in the Bible, it's actually used to describe passionate anger, gnashing of teeth. For example, you remember when Stephen preached his message before the Jews in Acts, and when they stoned him to death, we're told that the Jews, when they heard his sermon, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. That's the thought conveyed when Jesus says that in hell there will be gnashing of teeth. As one commented, in hell, that anger will be more intense than any this world has ever seen. The wicked will be angry at the things which gave them pleasure on earth, but now give them pain in hell. Angry at the sins that wrecked their lives. Angry at themselves for being who they are. Angry at Satan and his helpers for producing the temptations which led them into sin. And even while compelled to acknowledge God's glory, goodness, and justice, they'll be angry at God for condemning them to this dreadful fate. Let me just add here that this is one of the reasons when we take up this subject of the eternality of hell, this is one of the reasons that the torments of the damned in hell will be eternal. They will still be unregenerate. They will still have sinful hearts, and the whole time, even as they are in hell, their sinful lusts and passions will rage within them, and the true enmity of their hearts toward God that has always been there will be constantly giving vent. Therefore, as they continue to sin in hell, they continue to accrue more and more guilt in hell and more punishment. And as their sinning never ends, their torment will never end. It's an awful thing to think about. Hell is a place of banishment and separation. Hell is a place of terrible inward torments of the soul. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that hell is a place of the active infliction of God's wrath upon the sinner. Men are separated from God in hell in the sense of being separated from His goodness and mercy and His common grace, but they're not separated from God's wrath. God will be in hell, just as He is everywhere, all the time. And that will be the worst of the terrors of the damned. They can't get away from God. God will be there. John writes in Revelation 14:12 that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb. You see, the Scripture speaks of separation in two ways. There's separation in terms of distance and separation in terms of relationship. Now, those in hell will be separated from God forever in terms of relationship, but in terms of distance, in terms of God's presence, they'll still be in God's presence. And they will sense and experience the wrath of God, Scripture says, pressing and crushing their souls. That wrath described in Scripture as a burning fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And that's not a quotation from the Old Testament. That's a quotation from the New Testament. Hebrews 13:29. His wrath is poured out like fire. Nahum 1:6. They're said to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure. And then I'll just mention one other aspect of the sufferings of the souls in hell. Fourthly, there is the torment of the anticipation of even worse that is yet to come. You see, all of these things that I've been describing are spiritual torments of the soul. But as we've said and pointed out, the souls of the damned in hell also have the suffering of the body to look forward to at the resurrection. Things don't get better. They get worse. The Scripture speaks of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Jesus spoke of that. That the body and soul is reunited to stand before Christ on the day of the final judgment. And as saints will enter into the glories of the new earth, the redeemed, renovated earth, and the new heavens, soul and body. The bodies and souls rejoined together of the damned will be cast into the lake of fire. We sin against God in our bodies as well as in our souls. And man as a being is a whole body-soul entity. Therefore, it's the whole man who will be punished, body as well as soul, in the final state. According to Daniel 12:2, in the resurrection, the bodies of some will be raised to everlasting life, while others will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. So just as believers will be glorified, body and soul, the lost, I don't know how this will be, I don't know what this will look like, but even in their bodies, they will bear the hideous marks of their moral and spiritual deformity, and be damned and tormented forever, both body and soul. So here we have this description of the place to which the rich man was consigned, and of the pains to which he was subjected. We haven't gotten very far this morning. We've only got so far as to consider those things. Next time, God willing, we'll consider the content of the plea that He makes and the response to His plea and what that's intended to teach us. But before we leave off from this, let me press this home to our hearts this morning by way of application. This is not a very pleasant subject. It's the kind of subject that it's very easy to just not want to talk about. Just skip. Let's skip this part. Let's go over to the next chapter. And sadly, that's what many people are doing today. But it's here in the Bible. We can't ignore it. We have to reckon with it. Christ Himself warns us about this place called hell for our good. He warns sinners about this place because He loves us. and because He came into this world to save us. So as I try to apply this and bring it home to us this morning, first of all, let me address myself to those of you who are outside of Christ this morning. You're not a Christian, you're not a believer, or you have no scripturally based assurance through Christ that you've been delivered from this awful fate. Your heart has never been changed from that heart that you were born into this world with and received from your father Adam. You've never been awakened to see yourself as a lost sinner who is headed for judgment. And you, for yourself, have never sought the Lord for mercy and found that mercy in Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, I'm here to tell you this morning that you're in danger of this hell that the Bible describes. Some of us remember that old wicked, ungodly rock song making fun of hell. I'm on a highway to hell. Well, I'm here to put a stop sign on the highway to hell for you. To say, stop. It's not a joke. Think about it. You're in danger of going to that place. And don't simply think that because you go to church or believe that God exists or believe the Bible is the Word of God, you have an intellectual grasp upon many of the doctrines of the Bible. Don't think that because of that you can escape hell. Don't think that merely because your mom and dad are Christians that all is well. Or perhaps you think, you know, I'm not all that bad. I'm a good person. I do good things. I just don't see that I deserve to go to such a place as hell. We're going to take up that whole question in great detail later on. But you remember what the Scripture says? Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says that all we like sheep have gone astray. And God has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Now, when it says all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, it says. It doesn't say that we've all become drunkards. That wouldn't be true of everyone. It doesn't say that we're all fornicators and adulterers. That would not be true of everyone. It doesn't say we're all drug addicts. It doesn't say we're all murderers. That wouldn't be true of everyone. But it does say that we have turned everyone to his own way. And that's the real essence of sin. And there are people who are upstanding, citizens in the community, maybe even go to church. But the bottom line of it all is they're going their own way. Self is on the throne, ruling their own lives, and that, according to the Bible, is a life of wickedness and sin because it fails to recognize the God who has made you. The God to whom you owe your existence. The God who keeps your heart beating every moment of the day. The only reason you're able to get in your car and go home and sit down at your table and have a meal to eat is because God gives that to you. And you belong to God. And the essence of sin is idolatry. I set myself up in the center with everything revolving around me, going my own way. And that is wickedness and ungodliness and evil. The only reason we don't see it for the wicked thing that it is and for what it really deserves in terms of God's justice is because of our blindness. If you have a dog, a puppy that you love, and I go up to your little puppy and I spit in his face, does that deserve punishment? Maybe, you know, depends on how much you love your puppy. But now let's say that I go up to your mama, your mother. I spit in your mother's face. Does that deserve punishment? Does it deserve more punishment than if I spit in your dog's face? Of course, things are becoming so crazy in our country nowadays, I don't know. But doesn't that deserve more punishment? Why? Because my obligation to her is greater, and she is of much more value than a dog. My dependence upon her is greater. What I owe to her is greater. All right, now let's go up the scale of being. Let's go all the way up to God. You spit in God's face. What kind of punishment does that deserve? Our obligation to God is infinite. God's value and worth is infinite. And sins against God require, in strict justice, an infinite punishment. That's why only God the Son. That's why only God Himself, joining Himself to a true human nature and suffering, is sufficient to atone for sins against God. No man could atone for sins against God, because man is finite. God is eternal. And sin demands an infinite punishment. And that's why, my dear friend, it doesn't matter what your sins are. The essence of sin is rebellion against God. It's the determination to live your own life the way you want to. Maybe tip your hat to God. But I'm not going to submit to this God. I'm not going to submit to this Jesus Christ. I will not have this man to rule over me. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. My friend, you are in danger of this awful place. The only way you can escape it is through faith in Jesus Christ, embracing Him as your Lord and as your Savior. You must enter through what the Bible calls the narrow gate that leads to life, the narrow gate of conversion to Christ, that gate which is only entered by repenting of going your own way, being your own Lord. Repenting from your sin and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's a gate that cannot be entered by twos and threes. It's not entered by families as a whole. It's entered by individuals. You must enter it alone for yourself. And the good news this morning is that that gate's still open. Still open. It's not too late yet. Jesus has sent me here this morning to warn you and to tell you that He stands ready to receive you. He stands ready to save you. God sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners, and He took upon Himself the wrath that we deserve, and He was punished in their place upon the cross as God poured out His wrath upon His sinless Son. As the substitute, so that all who repent and look to Him for mercy shall be saved. Oh, my friend, won't you run to Christ this day to lay hold of the hope that is set before us? Listen, the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to go to hell. God is a God of justice and wrath against sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. When He forgives, He does so in a righteous manner. That's why an atonement must be made. But He is also a God of great love and mercy and grace, who in His divine wisdom devised the way that He could remain just and yet justify and pardon and forgive and save all who believe on Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. God pleads with you to turn. He says through the prophet, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, why will you die?" God even condescends. Christ, in all of His royal majesty from the right hand of the Father in glory, condescends even to plead with sinners to come to Him for mercy. "Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." Him who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But now as I close, let me just address myself briefly to God's people here this morning. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't this move us to have a greater burden for the lost? We say that we believe this book. Well, how can we believe it? And see, so many people around us, men and women and children throughout this community, throughout this world, even in our own families, sitting at our own tables, how can we see them tottering on the brink of this awful doom and not be moved with compassion and not have tears fill our eyes? I'm not asking you that question. I'm asking myself that question. What are you doing? What am I doing to rescue the souls of the lost? Where are our prayers as the Christian church? Where are our fastings? Where are our agonizing intercessions? Where is our compassion? Where are our tears? Where are our words of gospel witness? Where is your sacrificial giving of your money and of your time, the giving of your very self, in accordance with whatever gifts and talents and opportunities God has given to you to this great work of the gospel to every creature? Surely, in light of the things that we've considered this morning, we are all at best half awake or half asleep, at best. I feel sometimes, brothers and sisters, I feel sometimes that I do not feel. We need to pray that God would fill us with His Holy Spirit, and He would produce within us an urgency and a burden that will make us weep and teach us what it is to really pray for the souls of the lost. May God forgive us and change us. Pardon us for our cold hearts, and may He help us to live each day of our lives in light of the realities of eternity. We can become so enmeshed in this world and the things of this world that we forget what really matters. Eternity is coming, and it's coming very quickly, and it's coming very soon. May God help us to live like it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that we can turn to it in confidence that it will not mislead us, because it is not the words merely of men, but the word of the living God. We thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to teach us the way to the Father and to warn us of the end to which we are heading if we continue in our unrepentant, unbelieving, and rebellious state. We thank You that You gave Your Son to redeem us from our iniquities, to open the way in which You remain a God of integrity and justice, and yet give full vent to Your love and mercy and pardoning grace to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners like us. Father, we know that every one of us will stand before You one day, and we will give an account for what we have heard this morning. And our hearts break for those among us who are lost. O Lord, have mercy upon them. May this be the day that they cry to You and turn to You. Even as You have said in Your word, today is the day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. May Your word not fall to the ground. May it accomplish all those purposes for which You have sent it forth in this place this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.